We'll find ourselves again in Matthew chapter 6 while you're getting seated and settled. We're continuing our study on the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord is teaching us how to live. In the course of teaching us how to live, he says there are things that you might do that are considered religious exercises, righteous acts in and of themselves, but you're to be careful when you observe those things that you don't do any one of them to be seen of men, whether it be giving of alms, of prayer, or it be fasting, either one of those three. In the course of his instruction in this area, it seems that he's most interested in our prayer life. He gives us more instructions about prayer than he does any one of the other three. It's a great encouragement to prayer he gives us, and he tells us in this passage not only that we are to pray not to be seen of men, but he gives us a form of prayer. He gives us a model. And this is not the only time that he will do it. In this matter of prayer, again, he emphasizes private prayer. We are to be a people who do not pray to be seen of others, to be heard of others. But some of our most precious times as Christians will be spent in the very place that he encourages us to go. Go into thy closet, and when you've closed the door, let your heart's desires be made known unto your Father. And your Father who sees in secret will reward thee openly. And he does see in secret. And this is the other side of his omniscience that we so often neglect. We will use his omniscience to warn us that there's nothing that we can do that he doesn't know about. So the dark places are light to him. Those things will bring some fear into our lives, but he would have us to know his omniscience here in this case so that we might be encouraged that he does know when we're alone with him. He sees in secret and he acknowledges requests in secret. That is the most private of places, and it is a place that it seems to be the most rewarded. He rewards openly. In this matter of prayer, and all three of these things, by the way, acts that are done that are religious in nature, that are done for his glory alone, not to be seen of men, work apparently to lay up for us treasures, because that's how he concludes this portion of the Sermon on the Mount. Lay not up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust do corrupt, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where those things can't touch them. So as we give alms to be seen of him, as we pray to be seen of him, as we fast to be seen alone of him, somehow it's being registered in heaven. And also it has an alluring effect upon us, apparently, because he says, wherever your treasures are, there will your heart be also. So I don't know how he affects such a thing, but he makes the connection that these private exercises of prayer, almsgiving, and fasting do have the result of laying up for us treasures in heaven, and our hearts will be drawn there. In the course of this subject of prayer, again, he talks about private prayer, and we have many instances in our Bible of private prayer. And someone has spent a great deal of time, one of the old Puritans, to talk about the secrets and the benefits of private prayer. He has a subtitle to his book that says 20 Inducements or something to that effect to private prayer. And I won't list all of them, but one of them is that there's the sincerity of secret prayer, the confidentiality of secret prayer, the soul-enriching nature of secret prayer. And all three things, and many more, are true about secret prayer. If we want to talk about sincerity of secret prayer, there are biblical incidences where we can point to and read about where it is true that when you are in secret with God, especially in times of crises, all insincerity goes by the wayside. You're really getting down to business with him, especially in times of crisis. Let's read the text, and then I want to show you an example here. If you notice here, it says in verse 5, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say to you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. When thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And when And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Again, this just sets the stage for the fact that the Lord encourages us to secretly pray. And again, now we'll bring ourselves to consider, there are many instances in the Old Testament in particular where private prayer shows a sincerity that escapes people when they are praying in public. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Isaiah. And when you turn there, we're going to be looking at the section of Isaiah that deals with one of the several kings that were present in the ministry of Isaiah the prophet. His name was Hezekiah. In verse 1, in those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came unto him and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, set down thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall, prayed unto the Lord, now he's in secret, and said, remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. And the word of the Lord came to Isaiah to go back and tell him that he was going to get an extension of his life. The point is that Hezekiah, in this time of crisis, goes alone before God. And when he goes alone before God, he is sincere in his prayer. There's no one else to hear him. The crisis is great. One of the benefits of secret prayer is that we are able to be sincere with God. We can go there in complete and utter confidence. There are things that even your dearest on earth doesn't need to know about what's transpiring in your mind, in your heart, in your life. You can't tell them, but you can tell Him. That's one of the benefits of secret prayer. There are other instances, and one of them, of course, is in the life of Jonah. If you'd like to read with me there in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 1. You remember the story of this truant prophet, the prophet that was told to go and he would not go. He decided to go in a different direction. And the Lord comes to him a second time, a sign of God's mercy whenever he comes to an individual a second time with a task. And eventually he will go back to where he is going to supposed to go, or he will go for the first time where he's supposed to go, but there will be things to transpire to change his mind. And of course, we have the story of Jonah and the big fish. He's called a whale oftentimes. We don't know if he was a whale. We do know he was a big fish. This was a big fish that Jonah was in. While he was there, he was fully aware of his surroundings. He was fully aware of why he was in this dire strait. And the thing that he was shut up to in order to be delivered was prayer to the God that he knew. But he did it in private, and somehow this private prayer is recorded for us in our Bible. And the benefits of it are listed here. Verse 1, then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of Sheol cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Now verse 7, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. Now, what is happening here in this time of intimate, private prayer between Jonah and his Lord is he is confessing things that he has learned as a result of his truancy and his delinquency. And this is a wonderful place to recite to the Lord, this I have learned from your goodness to me in putting me in this time of crisis. He says, my soul fainted. I read verse 7 again. Within me, I remembered the Lord. My prayer came in unto thee, into thy holy temple. Verse 8, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. And then he makes that immortal statement that reverberates down to this day. and it causes the hearts of God's people to rejoice. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. So in times of private prayer, there are great things that happen, and the Lord encourages us to pray privately. Now, when we get to the Lord's further instruction on prayer, other than that it should be secret, we find it back in Matthew chapter 6, when we have these instructions. In verse 7, we begin there. Matthew 6 and verse 7. But when you pray, now he's saying you're outside of the realm of the public, you're in private, but when you're praying privately, I'm going to instruct you some things that you should do and things that you should not do. When you pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. Now, I think we're somewhat familiar, all of us, though we don't live in the culture that's immersed in this religious system, but there are those who practice their religion and believe that they're going to be heard by their multiple deities by repeating the same phrase over and over again. Sometimes it's a single guttural sound like just over and over and over again, as if that would get his attention. And then we have others that have down through the years have been, it's made its way into the Bible, and the false prophets in the Old Testament called out to their God saying the same thing over and over and over again. And of course, Elijah mocked them, says, well, maybe he's asleep. Why don't you do it some more? The idea is that that's fruitless, it's valueless to do and to say the same things over and over again if they are vain, if they are empty, meaningless. The Lord says, when you pray, those things are not necessary. And it's not necessary for you to think that you are informing God of anything. He knows your needs before you ask. He knows them better than you do. Isn't that amazing to think that our needs are known by Him more thoroughly and more fully than anything that we could ever grasp? We may think our need is this, and He knows our need is that. He knows it fully, but He also knows it before we ask. Even if we're aware of it rightly, He knows that we have need of it before we ask. But that is no hindrance to prayer. The Lord says that that should not be something that would keep us from praying. Rather, it should be an encouragement. Then He gives us what might be referred to as the model prayer. Then He goes in verse 9 and says, after this manner therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And I stop there, though he does add something that ties into the subject that we deal with in the second message. When we look at this, we understand that it is a familiar prayer, but we should never let its familiarity keep us from delving into its riches. When we delve into its riches, there are different ways that you can look at this model prayer, or some refer to it as the disciples' prayer. Some refer to it as the Lord's Prayer, but it's not the Lord's Prayer, it's our prayer that He tells us how we are to do it. One way to look at it is that what He does is He lists several things that, one illustration I saw that was helpful to me, it's like you have at the top of the page, a single page, each one of these dictates, if you will. Hallowed be thy name on page 1. Turn the page right at the top of it. Thy kingdom come. Turn the page. Get you a blank page. Put at the top of it, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And then note, go to the next page, give us, and the other things that are mentioned. But every page has its own phrase. But then under that page, under that phrase, you begin to fill out the blanks. And what happens is when we pray considering all these things, if we're in a right state of mind in our prayer life, oftentimes what will happen is that He will begin to bring things into our mind that correspond to the heading. It's like you're filling in the blanks, but the page is blank. But He does that, and he's giving us this in order that we might say, if we have recited this, we've done all that we need to do. He's just saying, hey, I'm going to give you something. You ponder this, it will enrich your prayer life. You pray like this, and you'll pray like you've never prayed before. Someone has said that when we consider prayer in general, that oftentimes our most effective praying is the most condensed praying. In other words, all of the fluff is gone. We're down to brass tacks now. We have a specific thing in mind, and that we pray for, and then we move on. And they say that the Christian oftentimes, as they grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and mature in their faith, what happens is that they begin to pray more like that. It's more focused. It's more condensed. The great things that are needed for the moment come to mind, and you pray for them, and you move on. Some time ago, we were visiting with a preacher friend of mine and his wife, and we had the wonderful setting where we could go to our separate rooms, but then come together and have times of fellowship. And in the course of the conversation that came up, that was had no structure to it whatsoever, there came up the matter about the concern for those that are left behind, our children and our grandchildren. Knowing what the Lord had been pleased to show us, the desire that we have for a legacy. And it's not for a legacy so that we might be praised, but that there might be something of value that our children and grandchildren would be able to see in a life that we've lived for His glory. And so in Psalm 90, we have one of the Psalms. Did you think all the Psalms were written by David? They weren't. Moses wrote at least one of them. And in Psalm 90, that's one of the Psalms of Moses. And they tell us that this is toward the end of his life. And I'm going to pick out one phrase, but this phrase, or this verse rather, is a prayer. It's a condensed prayer, but it's an asking for a great thing to happen. Psalm 90 and verse 16. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. The idea here was, as we talked between ourselves, and we know that, the reality is, life, the most of our life has been lived. I mean, that's just the reality. I don't know anybody that's lived 130 years old. I'm well past the midpoint. I don't know how much longer I have, and our friends don't know how much longer they have. And they're concerned, what if my children heard? And the prayer of Moses was, Lord, let thy glory be known by our children. He's not asking, Lord, save them because you saved me. That's his prerogative. But it is the desire of the heart of this servant of God who's walked many years with him, where the important things are now coming to mind. Lord, that they might know your glory. Condensed prayer is part of what we're talking about here in the model prayer. Of course, the Lord is telling us some things that we can pray, and it is, in fact, a model prayer. But it's one of the few times that he will instruct them to pray. I think it's interesting. I don't know what the significance is, but there are very few times, if any times, in our Bible where the Lord Jesus Christ, in his public ministry, brought his disciples together with him and prayed with them. He sang with them. In the upper room, before they went out, they sang a hymn. He sang with them. But in terms of praying with them, it seems that he rarely did it, if ever. But that was not because he was aloof to them, and it was not that he would be observed by them. He would be observed by them in his praying. And when he was observed by them one time, they were so impressed that he was petitioned, "Lord, teach us to pray." And he will say similar words to his inner circle that he says to the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. Turn with me to Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11, in verse 1, it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples." Now, I don't think this is pure speculation on my part. Hopefully it's sanctified speculation. That was what was running through their mind, in the uppermost part of their mind, was we're lacking something because John taught his disciples and you haven't taught us how to pray. I think they were impressed to ask him that because they saw the benefits of his praying. They observed him praying, but this is not something that they were unfamiliar with, that he had a robust, private prayer life. He didn't advertise it. But the Bible tells us that he would sometimes get up well before day and go out and pray. The Bible also informs us that there were times that he would spend all night in prayer. And this was while he had the burdens of a great public ministry, that in the first part of it, he couldn't get away from the crowds. He would go from place to place. They would sniff him out and find him, and they would throng and crowd around him. And this was something that he needed to be sustained through. And if we're able to connect the dots, as we should, what we would find out is that if you're in times of crisis as a Christian, you will find sustaining power in prayer. And I think this is one of the alluring things about our Lord's prayer life for his disciples. They saw him in times of the pressures of public notoriety, moving about with calmness, never in a hurry. They saw him when he was under attack by his enemies, always in control, showing every evidence that every word that he spoke, every step that he took, was in complete dependence on the Father. This is something that was impressive to them, and they asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray." And so he says in verse 2, he said unto them, "When you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Almost verbatim with the wording in the Sermon on the Mount. Almost, but not precisely. So we have these two instances where the model prayer is presented, if you will, the disciples' prayer. And he tells them that this is how you are to pray. But here's evidence of the depravity of man. What has happened, and you know it, is that men have taken this model prayer and believed if they can say the words that they have done something that's great and notable in his sight and will bring down his benefits. The model prayer has become a vain repetition. Several years ago, when I was growing up in my Baptist world that I lived in, I grew up in a Baptist church. So thankful for that, by the way. But I had friends that were Methodists, and on some odd occasions, we would, and I think the only occasion that I remember was the Methodist church supported the Boy Scout troop. So I was in the Boy Scouts, and I made it past Tenderfoot. It was a struggle. I made it to first class, but then I said, I've had enough of this. I didn't go any further. But there would be a Sunday where the Methodist church would want the Boy Scouts to be there to be recognized, and I would go. Strange place to me. And I would go in, and they would be conducting their service, and all of a sudden, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us, and all the things associated with the Lord's Prayer. It was like it. Everybody knew when it was coming, and everybody said it. I said, that's odd. And the more I think about it, the more I realize it's not the intent of our Lord's teaching for you to feel like you haven't worshiped corporately if you don't say these words. This is a model for intense, private, profitable prayer, you see. This is what He intends for it to be. But we also use things like that for various reasons. I've told you before that when I was playing football, it was our head coach's thought that what we need to do is say the Lord's Prayer before every game. I'm not sure what it did, but we all knew it. We all said it. This prayer becomes rote. When it does, it takes on form without substance. It's the exact reverse of what the Lord intended when He gave us these instructions. He says, I'm giving you substance and form, not just the form. We know that this was not an integral part of corporate church life by the fact that in the only two instances in the book of Acts where corporate prayer is mentioned, in neither case is the model prayer repeated. There are only two instances. One is where we find in the book of Acts in chapter 1 where the disciples were needing to find a replacement for Judas, and they prayed. Verse 24 of Acts 1, they said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether these two Thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go into his own place. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's not there. That's not part of this corporate prayer. The other instance is when the disciples were being persecuted. And when they came back to their own company, the church prayed in unison that the Lord would give them holy boldness to speak about the holy servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. But nowhere in that corporate prayer is the model prayer. So you see, sometimes we do things that have no biblical basis. And repeating the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, in a corporate worship service because we're thought is thinking that we should do it, has no biblical basis. So real quickly now, in 2 minutes, 3 minutes, maybe a little bit longer. What about the contents of the prayer? First, the prayer is direct and it's reverent. Verse 9 of Matthew 6, After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. But the first part of it, an introduction, if you will, to the prayer, Our Father which art in heaven, means that these that are praying are making a direct appeal to the Father. But they're acknowledging that the Father is in heaven. And they would also be acknowledging by implication that He is sitting in heaven as a great King. And going into the presence of the King demands reverence. I think that our Lord is teaching us, even in our private prayer life, yes, we have direct access to God. We have it through the Lord Jesus Christ. But we should never approach Him in any other way than absolute reverence. We go to Him directly. We go to the Father. We have no need for an intercessor other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need Mary. We don't need a saint. I learned something this past week or two in this study preparing for you this message. And that is that in the Muslim world, where all that I know about the Muslim practice is that there's prayer frequently 5 times a day to Allah. Did you know that when they go to their holy city, I believe it's Mecca, it could be Mecca or Medina, I'm not sure which one that it is, but when they get there, what they do is they pray to Muhammad first. In other words, they think that they can pray to someone that's dead that will intercede for them to God and their Allah. And what we're saying to you, the Bible does not teach that we need an intercessor other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't go to Him to go to the Father. We go to the Father in His name. But that's not the common practice of many people in this world. But He's known as our Father. And the Lord Jesus introduces us to this term. And He says it's more than just put it in your lexicon that you have it now. You can use the name. All that's entailed in what that name and relationship means is engaged in the matter of prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven. But even in that intimate term, we approach Him with reverence. I'll close with this, but some years ago, when I was growing up, I had a good friend. And he invited me over to his house to spend the night. That was an unusual thing for me, but I did. And I noticed as I started to get more close to their family life that he did something that I had never heard before. And this is back in a time where this was an aberration. The norm was a good, solid family life. Divorces were rarely known. And respect for your parents was widely practiced. But when I moved among that family, his father comes in and he calls him by his first name. He said, "Clark, come here, Clark." And you know, we're not teenagers here where, you know, teenagers do brash things. They do irreverent things. No, we were much younger than teenagers, but that was so jarring to me that he would refer to his father by his first name. I never referred to my father by his first name. Never did. Of course, I knew it. But I never referred to him. It was always Daddy. Was it because I lacked respect for him that I called him Daddy? No, it's because I respected him. And the relationship that I had with him, nobody else had besides my sister. And it meant a lot to me, still does. When we come to our Lord in prayer, we're not approaching just God Almighty. We're not just approaching Jehovah. We're approaching our Father. But we approach Him on His terms, understanding the solemnity of coming to a throne. We come to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Our Father who art in heaven. And the other things we'll maybe talk about next Sunday. But if I can emphasize anything to us this morning, this prayer, this model prayer, is not just given to us to repeat it. It's given to us to be a guide about how we approach God. And let Him fill in the page. Take every phrase. Put it at the top of the page. And think about what each one of those phrases means. It will enrich your prayer life.